This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 49 of our study of 1 Corinthians. In this session, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and I have entitled this, Trivialities. My next issue of Reflections by the Pond, to be published January 15, is all about how many believers have made God so small in their lives, reducing Him to something we keep in our back pocket just in case of emergencies. He's been reduced in so many Christians' lives to someone we call upon only after all else has failed. Instead of being acknowledged by us as Lord over every aspect of our life, someone with whom we commune with on a steady basis, He has become little more than a spiritual 911 call. Or worse, just a get-out-of-jail-free card. In a similar and, of course, far superior way, Paul is and has been making the same case regarding the church, especially since chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, where he spoke of how the church is built up from the foundation of Jesus Christ. Just as I make the case about believers making the Lord God too small, the apostle is making the case that believers are making the church too small. They are thinking of it in turn as a social club, a diner, even a bar. Paul sees the church through eschatological eyes. His position is that the church should be organized and behave, and its individual members live out their lives, in light of the role it and they will play after the return of Christ. That is, knowing how important and powerful it will be, the church corporate should thus live now. Knowing the role individual Christians will play in the end times, each believer should thus live now. So, the Lord God is more powerful and majestic, yet at the same time more intimately personal, than we typically acknowledge. The church is given far more responsibilities by her Lord, both now and in the future, than she typically employs. And individual believers, through their relationship in Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, possess far more strength and spiritual insight than they typically ever put to use. Let's read our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So let's look at verse 1 and this series of questions that Paul poses. The first word of chapter 6 in the Greek is dare, D-A-R-E, as it is in the King James versions, which emphasizes Paul's indignation over this situation. Generally speaking, the word put first in the Greek has greater emphasis. Now, I seldom appreciate the very loose and sometimes overly flippant paraphrase by Eugene Peterson called The Message. But on this verse, I believe he captures the true flavor of Paul's outrage. Here's how he paraphrases this verse. "And how dare you take each other to court? When you think you have been wronged, does it make any sense to go before a court that knows nothing of God's ways instead of a family of Christians?" That's it. That's the idea. How dare you do this? What is wrong with you people? So Paul begins this passage with, "Does any one of you," when he has a case against his neighbor. Now, taken by itself, the NASB neighbor is a little presumptuous, since the Greek heteros just means someone else, someone different. But we learn, lower down in this passage from verses 5 to 6, that what Paul is referring to is a dispute between two Christian brothers. Verse 6, "But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." So, in other words, two brothers in Christ. And the apostle is truly horrified by this prospect. He says, You dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Now, in a moment, Paul will make his argument for why disputes between Christians are to be adjudicated within the church rather than before civil authorities. And that's the main point here. But before we examine that, I'd like to suggest another reason for keeping it within the family, so to speak, which gets back to what we have discussed previously. Now, I emphasize this is not Paul's point, but this comes to mind as we look at this passage and the point Paul is making. And that is, this fallen world in which the church dwells is always looking for evidence to bring against it. Any sign of weakness, any sign of trouble brewing, any sign of hypocrisy. The more often the church addresses and settles disputes between its citizens, the fewer the opportunities for the world to demean it. The church has its hands sufficiently full in establishing itself as salt and light in this world. We don't need petty arguments between brothers and sisters in the body being made public by going to the public civil courts to exacerbate the problem. But of course, the more substantial reason is given by the apostle. He says, "Dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints." Before the unrighteous, Christians and Jews alike referred to themselves as the righteous. So they would naturally call anyone outside the faith as unrighteous. The word used here, adikos, means unjust or unjustified, as opposed to the justified in Christ. But the word can also mean dishonest, wicked, treacherous. The Greek here is hoi adikoi. The oi, ending in oi, makes it plural. So, the unrighteous, you all unrighteous. So, Paul could have used the word he did in chapter 5, here in chapter 6. That word was exo, translated outsiders. Let's look at that real quick. Just flip back to chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So there, he chooses to use the word exo, translated outsiders. But here, by choosing the word adikoi, Paul may be saying that not only are the civil judges on the, as it were, on the other side of the door of the church, but that they cannot be trusted to render an honest verdict. We'll see in a moment that there is far more important reason why Christians are not to permit civil authorities to settle their disputes with each other. But let's define our terms here. Saints, hagios, sacred, holy. That is what we are as believers. Now let's push on into verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Turn please to Daniel chapter 7. There are two important passages in this prophecy by Daniel that we want to look at. Daniel chapter 7. Let's look first at verses 21 to 22. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, skip down to verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in time and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. The he that begins verse 25 refers to the Antichrist. And the phrase time, times, and half a time refers to the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation. Verse 27 makes clear that all kingdoms will be handed over to, quote, the saints of the Highest One, that is, Christ Jesus. Now, one more passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. And let's begin with verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. We must admit that the details of these passages remain vague about the literal roles Christians will play during the end times. Many have different interpretations. Some even claim that the Daniel prophecy refers not to saints at all, but to angels. Nevertheless, God's word makes clear that the saints will be given roles of responsibility in his kingdom. Paul insists on seeing the church from the perspective of the end times. He sees the church, as well as individual believers, as an eschatological entity, possessing an eternal importance that is sadly missed by most that are in the church. Our idea of the church, both local and universal, is far too small, too casual, too unimportant. But Paul continues, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Now, while the NASB in the second question of verse 2 is a perfectly good literal translation, it doesn't really help us in seeing God's overarching point. The other popular translations focus not on the court, but the legal action itself. Thus, the ESV, for one example, captures well the alternate interpretation shared by our other popular versions. In the ESV, this verse is, "And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Ah, trivial cases. Notice how the emphasis on trivial cases rather than, quote, smallest law courts ties into verses 7 to 8 below. Let's look at those. Chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. Paul writes, "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Now, do you see how he's placing this in the category of trivial? In other words, Paul is not stopping with his injunction against taking their disputes to civil courts. He's alarmed at this. But he doesn't stop there. He is just as exercised over their disputes in the first place. Here's how Gordon Fee explains this. Gordon Fee. "He is trying to shame them for having lawsuits at all. Such matters are trivial. They add up to zero in light of the coming eschatological judgment. People who do such are simply after the wrong things. They altogether miss the meaning of their present existence as the people of God, people who live in the present by the values of the future." That's Gordon Fee. Verse 3 begins with, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" There are a number of different interpretations for this statement that believers will judge angels, some of them rather fanciful. God's word nowhere states that Christians will pass judgment and or punishment on, quote, good angels, righteous angels. This word judge, krino, means just that, to decide, to try, and then by extension to condemn, punish, sentence to. There's general agreement that this speaks of the redeemed judging the fallen, evil angels that align themselves with Satan. Let's look at a couple of passages that back this up. First, Jude 6. Jude, verse 6. Now, we'll pick this up. It kind of comes in the middle of a thought here, but we're just backing this up. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day." Now let's see what Peter has to say about this same thing. 2 Peter chapter 2, the second epistle by Peter. This is just back a little bit from Jude. Chapter 2, and let's look at verse 4 first. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Now, he goes on, verse 5 and following, to offer other groups that get the same treatment. And then he concludes in verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." So, here we see that fallen angels, some fallen angels, have been thrown into the pit and will be brought out for judgment on the last day. David Guzik offers a fascinating perspective on this. David Guzik: the destiny of redeemed men and women to one day be higher than the angels, and to even sit in judgment of them, must have been a source of great annoyance to a certain high angel in heaven. He did not want to service an inferior creature now, and did not want to have that inferior creature one day be raised up higher than even he. So he has rebelled against God, and is determined to keep as much of humanity as possible from even sitting in judgment of himself. We can imagine the perverse, proud pleasure Satan takes over every soul that goes to hell. They won't sit in judgment over me. That's a fascinating thought. Every soul that Satan steals from God and consigns to hell, Satan can sit back and say, now there's just one more human being that won't pass judgment on me. But of course he knows that believers will pass judgment on him. Lord God, Christ himself will consign him to the flames of the pit forever. And then verse 3 continues, how much more matters of this life? Now, all of our common translations make this a separate sentence, but grammatically it flows together as one. Do you not know that we will judge angels, comma, not to mention everyday affairs? The phrase translated matters of this life, or things that pertain to this life, is just one word in the Greek. Biotikos, and it means relating to the present existence. There's nothing typically pejorative in the word, but Paul uses it here to reinforce his position that the believers in Corinth are disputing over trivialities. Not only are they taking them to the civil courts, taking them out of the church, out of the family, but they are petty things. Of course, they and we must deal with the matters of this life. Of course, God and his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, have left us here on earth. So we must deal with the trivialities of life. But as people who belong to a different age, these things are not to become so significant that they result in disputes, even lawsuits among believers. Flesh being what it is, disputes between believers will arise. And when they do, they should remain in the church. But let us conclude by returning for a moment to that last line from Fee's quote. I love how he puts it. We are to be, quote, people who live in the present by the values of the future, end quote. I can't think of a better, more succinct definition for a Christian. Someone who lives in the present by the values of the future. Fee is not proposing an original thought here. This is precisely the point Paul is making in this passage, in this letter, indeed in every letter of his in the canon. It is the point Jesus made in his prayer in John 17. Let's close with that. Turn to John chapter 17, this long and heart-rending prayer Jesus offers before those final moments in the garden. John 17, beginning with verse 13. Jesus praying to the Father about his disciples. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. This is what is meant by living in Christ. Living, speaking, and walking by the Spirit. In Christ we are a new creation, a new type of being. Someone once solely of the flesh, but now made supernatural by the indwelling of the Spirit. We are new creatures, something the world has never seen before Christ. We are a new type of being with an extraordinary, supernatural future ahead of us. And as Paul has repeatedly said, we are to live as who we are, in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.